So here's Jesus, and he's on a mountain, and he's coming out with all this instruction about lifestyle, about how to live as the people of God. And the whole scene makes you think, does it not, of Sinai, that landmark moment in biblical history. We're struck by the points of contact here. And of course, if we're struck by those points of contact, if this makes us think of Sinai, then it would certainly have made Jesus' original audience, those Jewish disciples, think of Sinai. Which means then that as Jesus goes on here, a question is almost certainly forming in their minds. A question which sooner or later Jesus is going to have to confront. And the question then is this: what is his relationship to the law of Moses, that great body of instruction about how to live as the people of God that was delivered on that other mountain all those centuries ago? What is Jesus' relationship to that? What is Jesus' relationship to the Sinai law, to the law of Moses? Well, here now in these verses that we're looking at this morning, verses 17 to 20, he does confront this question. And in verse 17, you'll notice he answers it quite squarely. And I think it's fair to say then that his relationship to the law of Moses, as he describes it there in verse 17, it's radical. That's the word that immediately comes to my mind. His relationship to the law of Moses is radical. He has a radical relationship to the Sinai legislation. But it's important that we go further than that and we clarify how then his relationship to the law of Moses is radical. I read a review in The Guardian the other day of a new book by the American author Barbara Ehrenreich, a book entitled Natural Causes. And Barbara Ehrenreich is in her mid-70s, and in this book then she attacks the tendency amongst her own age group, particularly in the United States, to be obsessed with their health, and to be obsessed then with maintaining their health through relentless medical checkups. So nothing to do with any symptoms, just these routine, unrelenting medical checkups. And according to the review then, experience has taught her that standard health checks are at best invasive and at worst a scam. Overdiagnosis has become an epidemic. Bone density scans, dental x-rays, mammograms, colonoscopies, CT scans, she questions them all. Preventive medical care, in the US at least, has become a lucrative industry. Many doctors profit financially from the tests and procedures they recommend. And celebrity-driven campaigns for more screening increase the demand. People are being made sick in the pursuit of wellness. An estimated 70 to 80% of thyroid cancer surgeries performed on American, Italian, and French women in the first decade of this century are now judged to have been unnecessary, she claims. She argues that health checks are rituals, that beeping machines in sterile rooms provide the kind of reassurance to modern Western consumers that shamanistic drumming and animal horns do in more primitive cultures. And the review concludes then, there's a lot in her book to take issue with. Still, she is one of our great iconoclasts, lucid, thought-provoking, and instructive, never more so than here. And we're familiar then, aren't we, with this concept of the iconoclast. And of course, literally an iconoclast is someone who goes into religious buildings and destroys religious images. But we use it in a broader, more metaphorical sense than that. An iconoclast is someone who tears to shreds cherished institutions. Well, when I say then that Jesus has this radical relationship to the law of Moses, do I mean that he's this ruthless iconoclast who tears to shreds this cherished ancient institution? Does Jesus treat the law of Moses the way Barbara Ehrenreich treats the whole preventive care system in the United States? Well, no. Not at all. Jesus doesn't rubbish the law of Moses. He doesn't undermine it. He doesn't castigate it. That's not how his relationship to it is radical. No, his relationship to it is radical in that he is its goal. He's the one to whom it points. That's what he says in verse 17. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I'm not the iconoclast. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that he refers there not just to the law, but also to the prophets. So Jesus fulfills the prophets. Now, of course, we know that very well, don't we? Indeed, Matthew has repeatedly drawn our attention to this phenomenon, hasn't he, in the opening chapters of this gospel. So you think of chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill, same word, what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So Jesus fulfills that prophecy in Isaiah 7. Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. That word again. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So Jesus fulfills that prophecy too in Isaiah 9. So we're quite aware then that the prophets, and not just Isaiah, but also Micah and Daniel and Jonah and others, the prophets were pointing forward to Jesus. And the claim here then in verse 17 is that the same was true of the law. The stipulations of the prophet, of the law, like the announcements of the prophets, those stipulations were pointing forward to Jesus. So you think of those stipulations in the law that were aimed at dealing with guilt. On the Day of Atonement, for instance, take animal blood into the most holy place and sprinkle it there. Well, those stipulations point to Jesus as the one who properly deals with guilt. Or you think of those stipulations aimed at dealing with the curse. You remember how Alan brought this out, preaching in Leviticus last year, that in the law then the experiences of childbirth and monthly periods and leprosy and mildew in your houses, they all required something to be done to take away uncleanness. Because in all of those experiences, the curse of Genesis 3 is particularly evident. It's in your face. Well, those stipulations point to Jesus as the one who properly deals with the curse that descended in Genesis 3. Or you think of those stipulations about loving God and loving your neighbor, about daily patterns of thoughts and words and deeds that put God first on the one hand, but that also treat other people correctly on the other hand. And those stipulations point to Jesus as the one who properly loves God and loves his neighbor. And so you see then how verse 17 defines this radical relationship that Jesus has to the law of Moses. Jesus is its goal. Jesus is the one to whom the law of Moses was pointing. Jesus fulfills it. Now, verse 18 then spells out the significance of this. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, I take it that the two until phrases in that verse are parallel. So the day when all is accomplished is the same day as when heaven and earth pass away. That is the end of time. Both the until phrases refer to the end of time. And the point then is that if Jesus had come as an iconoclast to scrap the law, in the way that Jeremy Corbyn, if elected as Prime Minister, will scrap university tuition fees, then he would in that way, of course, have disparaged the law. The law was a bad idea, an unfortunate chapter in human history, and I'm consigning it, therefore, to oblivion where it belongs. That would have been the message, wouldn't it? But by coming instead as one who fulfills the law, he hasn't at all disparaged it. On the contrary, he has dignified it. He has confirmed its goodness, its glory, its divinity. That far from being consigned to oblivion, the law is this untouchable, irrevocable thing that will never become defunct as long as the universe itself endures. And this is why, then, you this morning are a Christian living in this AD period, and yet you're probably holding in your hand right now a Bible that doesn't start at Matthew's Gospel. It doesn't even start at the book of Joshua. No, it includes Genesis to Deuteronomy. And Genesis to Deuteronomy aren't included in some kind of embarrassed manner with big brackets around them and an introductory disclaimer. No, there's nothing distinguishing the law of Moses from John's Gospel or from Romans 8 in your Bibles. It's all our Christian Bible. That part of it, as much as any other part of it. It's why Alan did preach in Leviticus last year. It's why I have precious shelf space in my study, taken up with weighty commentaries on those first five books of the Bible. And why you follow Bible reading schemes, perhaps, which involve you reading once a year, or whatever, however often it may be, that section of Scripture. It's all because Jesus, by fulfilling, not abolishing the law, thereby affirms its dignity. That it's something whose every iota and dot remains sacrosanct until the end of time. Now, you might be thinking, okay, Dan, we get that. And yes, we do regard the law of Moses as bona fide part of our scripture. It is to be read and studied and all the rest of it. It is to have sermons preached on it. It is to have books written about it. But having read and studied it, how exactly are we meant to act on its stipulations? Clearly, if the stipulations of the law of Moses haven't lost an iota or a dot, then we are to take them seriously. But what does that actually mean in practice? Well, one writer puts it like this. The way in which each law is fulfilled in Christ determines the way in which it is to be observed now. Let me say that again. The way in which each law is fulfilled in Christ determines the way in which it is to be observed now. So think again then of those stipulations aimed at dealing with guilt. What does it mean to take those seriously in our context? How are we to act on those? Well, we act on those not by having priests and a temple and animal sacrifices and an annual day of atonement, rather by refraining from all such things and resting in the priestly atoning sacrifice of Jesus by which all those stipulations were fulfilled. That's how we take those stipulations seriously. Or think again of the stipulations aimed at dealing with the curse. And we act on those then, not by making certain offerings to take away uncleanness whenever we encounter a bit of mildew in our houses, but rather by refraining from those offerings and resting in the work of Jesus, by which all those stipulations have been fulfilled, looking forward to that new creation, which he's going to usher in which there'll be no more mildew. That's how we take those stipulations seriously. So I'm saying then that there are many cases where acting on the law of Moses means for us refraining and resting. Refraining and resting. But that can't be the whole story. Because verse 19 clearly speaks of us doing some of the law's commandments. Whoever does them, there toward the end of verse 19. You have those three words, whoever does them. So there are some commandments then in the law of Moses that we take seriously today, not by refraining and resting, but by doing. Now, which ones can that mean? Well, it must be those stipulations that I mentioned a moment ago that are about loving God and loving your neighbour. Remember, I said those two have been fulfilled in Jesus. He has perfectly loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He has perfectly loved his neighbour as himself. And we then act on those stipulations not by passively resting in Jesus, but by actively putting on Jesus. Did you notice that language in our passage in Romans 13? That's an interesting passage. Paul is talking there about those stipulations of the law of Moses that relate to loving your neighbor. He talks about verse 9, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. He wants these Roman Christians to take those stipulations from the law of Moses about loving your neighbor seriously. But he ends the whole passage in verse 14 with this exhortation. This is how he sums up what he's saying to them. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, do these stipulations that are in the law of Moses about loving your neighbor, actually do them, but do them not simply looking at a list of verbal commands on a page, do them looking also at the Lord Jesus who embodies them. The one who is you shall not commit adultery incarnated. The one who is you shall not steal personified. The one who is you shall not covet in flesh and blood reality. And so I hope you get this then, that's what I'm saying to you, that taking seriously today the law that has been fulfilled in Jesus means in some cases refraining and resting. But in other cases, it means doing. Not doing as a form of drudgery, but doing as a form of identification with Jesus, putting him on like a close-fitting garment. And verses 19 and 20 then are concerned with that second category, with those stipulations about loving God and loving your neighbour fulfilled in Jesus, but still to be done by us who are his disciples. And these two verses then identify, I think, two dangers when it comes to doing these commandments. And just in the last few minutes then, we're going to look at these two dangers. Danger number one, a sloppiness that stunts. That's what I'm calling it. A sloppiness that stunts. So these commandments then, that we as Jesus' disciples are still to do, notice Jesus in verse 19 there emphasizes us doing the least of them. He uses that phrase, the least of these commandments. What do you think he means by that? Well, I think from Jesus' teaching as a whole, it's not difficult to narrow down what he means by that. For one thing, he's going to be talking about commandments relating to loving one's neighbour rather than loving God. Because remember how he's asked, isn't he, on one occasion, which is the greatest commandment? And he says, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is loving your neighbor as yourself. And so these commandments he's talking about now that his disciples are to do, but which he describes as the least of the commandments, they must be in that second category, the category of loving your neighbour. But then we can go further than that, can't we? And we can say that throughout Jesus' teaching ministry, there does seem to be an emphasis on serving others in small, unspectacular, often unnoticed ways. You think of the parable of the sheep and the goats in chapter 25 of this gospel, and the way he reels off all those things that the sheep have done. And some of them are pretty low-key things. Visiting the sick, visiting those who are in prison. They're so low-key, in fact, that these sheep, these disciples, haven't even noticed they were doing them. When did we do those things? They ask him. They're just small, beneath the radar, acts of service. Or you think of another occasion where he talks about giving a cup of water to a disciple of mine. And he says that is an act that will reap its reward. That tiny, utterly unnoticed action, just kindly, thoughtfully, considerately giving a cup of water to someone who needs it. Jesus highlights that. Or you think of these eight statements that we've been looking at in recent weeks here in Matthew 5. And we've seen, haven't we, that quite a few of them relate to just very low-key, understated kind of stuff. Being a peacemaker, we said that almost by definition, that's a behind-the-scenes kind of thing that doesn't receive the headlines. Or being merciful, we said that while that can be, on a grand scale, often the most ordinary acts of mercy that we practice as Christians are little and daily and low-key. Being meek, we said that was about being respectful and gentle and courteous toward others, not allowing ambition to make us rude and self-assertive. And so there's this emphasis throughout Jesus' teaching on just small acts of ministry toward others. And that emphasis then is very much in keeping with great swathes of the law of Moses. I just read almost at random a passage this morning, Deuteronomy 24. And Deuteronomy 24 is filled with that kind of thing, isn't it? It's what's the main theme of that set of commandments? Well, it's not insisting on my rights at the expense of others. It's being thoughtful and considerate, even when on the face of things, I could insist upon my rights. So you think of how in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 24, you've given a loan to someone, and you therefore are entitled to receive a pledge from that person that they'll pay the loan back. And the law says, well, don't go in and help yourself to a pledge from that person's house. I mean, you could say, well, sure, it's my right to do that. I'm entitled to a pledge here. I'll just march in and I'll help myself. No, that is an affront to the dignity of that person who's already in a situation of need. The fact that they needed the loan at all, they're already in a situation of need. Now just respect their humanity, their dignity, by standing outside and waiting. Just a small thing. Be thoughtful instead of insisting on your rights. And there are numerous examples of that. Again, with this pledge business, the poor person who might only have a a cloak to give as the pledge that he'll pay the loan back. And yet night will come and it'll be cold, and he'll need that cloak to sleep in and keep him warm. It's all he's got. And you could say, well, it's my right to hang on to that cloak until he pays me back. But no, be thoughtful. Don't insist on your rights. Be thoughtful. Or the business with agriculture, and you're harvesting your crops, and there are bits that get left in the corners of the field. And you could say, well, it's my right to go back and get every last bit, because it's my field at the end of the day. It's my harvest. But no, be thoughtful toward the poor who don't have fields of their own. And let them come and help themselves to the bits at the edge. And so I think then when Jesus here speaks of doing the least of the law's commandments, he's talking about these kinds of commandments that are about being thoughtful and considerate and respectful toward others in situations where one could just barge in and insist on one's rights. And it's easy then as Christians to be sloppy in those areas, isn't it? To have high sexual ethics. That, you know, only in marriage do we engage in sexual activity. It's easy to have a high view of worship and the Lord's Day, and high view of all kinds of obvious big things like those, but then to be sloppy when it comes to just ministering to the needs of others in low-key ways. And it's interesting, isn't it, Jesus emphasizes teaching others to be the same, teaching others to be sloppy. I mean, it applies at all sorts of levels, but for those of us who are parents, it's challenging to think in our homes, isn't it, how not by what we explicitly say, but perhaps by what we don't say, and also just by the atmosphere we breathe out in our daily lives, just to inculcate a sloppiness when it comes to that serving of others, that constant looking out for the needs of others. So that we bring up children who, yes, are puritanical on the big issues, but perhaps don't notice the needs of others and live with a view to meeting needs of others. It's summed up, isn't it, in a phrase that Jesus uses elsewhere, faithfulness in small things. That's what he's talking about here. And he says then that this kind of sloppiness, it stunts. What do I mean by that? It stunts one's advance within the kingdom of God. He says that those who have a sloppy attitude to these small commands, they will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whereas those who are really detailed when it comes to these little things, faithful in small things, they will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And again, this is such vintage Jesus, isn't it? That those whose names will be up in lights in the kingdom of heaven are not those who have had vast biographies written about them, who started great Christian projects and did amazing things of that kind, public, conspicuous things. But those who just quietly went about their Christian lives, looking out for others, helping, serving, bearing burdens, praying for others, those are the ones, Jesus says, who will be great in the kingdom of heaven. This reversal. We so tend to think about greatness in the way that the world thinks about greatness, and we baptize it just a little bit in a bit of Christian language, but Jesus reverses that altogether. Another place he says, the greatest in the kingdom are the servants. And that's really what he's saying here as well. Those who are faithful in the small matters of loving their brothers and sisters, those are the ones who are great in the kingdom of God. So that's one danger, a sloppiness that stunts. But then the second danger, an abuse that annuls, an abuse that annuls. Because he goes on in verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we get a little bit concerned about this verse, because in our minds then, the Pharisees and the scribes, well, they were big into righteousness. And Jesus is saying then that his disciples must practice a righteousness that exceeds that, that is greater than theirs. But I think it's crucial to appreciate here that verse 20 is the launch pad for the rest of chapter 5, pretty much, for all those very well-known verses that are to come. From verse 21 onwards, what is Jesus doing? He's exposing the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And it's a highly deficient righteousness. It's a righteousness that is all about external behavior. I think we need to be clear on this, and obviously we're going to talk about this section of the chapter in the coming weeks. But often we read verse 21 onwards in Matthew 5, and we say, all right, this is Jesus then, and he's doing something radical to the law of Moses. And the law of Moses, and these laws that he talks about here, about murder and adultery and all the rest of it, they were about external behavior, whereas Jesus now changes that and he takes them inwards and he makes them deep matters of the heart. That's not the case. These were always deep matters of the heart. I mean, how is it that Job, long before Jesus, knew about making a covenant with his eyes? It wasn't Jesus that came up with applying the whole business of adultery and sexual immorality to the eyes. Job, centuries earlier, was talking about that. Have you ever read or sung from Psalm 119? And it's so clear, isn't it, that the psalmist there sees the deep inward application of the law of God. So Jesus here isn't making these commandments any more inward than they already were. Rather, he's exposing the scribes and the Pharisees who have made them outward commands. It's they who have made them outward commands. And they have said, well, as long as you're not actually killing anybody, then it doesn't matter what's going on in the heart. As long as you're not actually sleeping with somebody you shouldn't be sleeping with, it doesn't matter what's going on in the heart. No, it's just all about just keeping them outwardly. And you can have a heart that's full of rage, and you can have a heart that's full of lust. And you can take the divorce law from the law of Moses, and you can turn that into a license to divorce as often as you like, as long as you've got a certificate. And you can see then this was how the scribes and the Pharisees applied these stipulations from the law of Moses. It's all about outward behavior. It doesn't matter about the heart. And that then is an abuse. That's not a sloppiness. That's an abuse of the law of Moses, a deliberate abuse by them. It was as clear to them as to Job that the seventh commandment was about more than just what you do in bed. But they deliberately divorced the two things, outward behavior and the heart. And that's an abuse of the law of Moses. And it's an abuse, Jesus is saying in verse 20, that annuls, that cancels any claim a person might make to be part of God's kingdom. They claim to be part of God's kingdom. They claim to be pious, God-loving people. And yet this abuse of the law of Moses, this indifference to the state of the heart, it invalidated and annulled that claim. And that's how Jesus can say then that you, my disciples, who, by definition, as my disciples, have been freed from the control of lust and anger over your hearts, you, as my disciples, must have a better righteousness, a better lifestyle than that. A lifestyle that's not perfect, it cannot be so, but a lifestyle that treats the heart as an important realm and that sees to killing sin and being Christ-like in the heart, in the thoughts, in the dispositions, not just in the realm of outward behavior. That's what Jesus is getting at. And it's on that then that I want to close this morning, because there are many people today who are like the Pharisees and the scribes in that sense. People who have a certain moralism by which they respect the Ten Commandments, they respect these stipulations that Jesus is going to go on and mention. But it's all about outward behavior rather than the heart. And outwardly they are decent and respectable, but inwardly controlled by lust and anger and other such forces. And it may be that that's where you are this morning. And if so, Jesus is saying, you're not someone who is going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, because you're clearly not a disciple of mine. Because by definition, my disciples have been released by grace, by the cross, have been released from the control of lust and anger over their hearts. And if that's where you are this morning, then you need to cry out to Jesus Christ, rescue me, deliver me, make me your disciple. And then, by your power, enable me to practice that righteousness throughout my life that takes seriously the heart dimension of your law and that goes in and in and in and looks for sin and fights sin and roots out sin. Make me that kind of person. Amen.